Well, good morning, church. It's really been a privilege to be here with you guys today and get to meet many of you. I know we got to talk a lot after Sunday school with some of you, and looking forward to connecting with some of you even more after the service. For those of you who maybe weren't here during the Sunday school hour where we talked more about the ministry, just to let you know a little bit about us before we jump into the text, my name is Colton. We are the Gideons family. My wife is Allie. And we have three daughters, Audrey, Annie, and Amelia, ages 5, 3, and just turned 1. And so they're all very young. And my wife is somewhere out in the lobby, I think, with our youngest. She actually, we found out a week and a half ago, had walking pneumonia as a 1-year-old, and so had no idea. But she was doing much better, but today she's coughing a little bit, so she's going to be out there in the lobby with her. But we would love to talk with you some more after the service, so please come up to the table. We'd love to tell you more about Spain, the field that God has called us to, if you missed that during the Sunday school hour earlier. And please come grab one of our prayer cards so you can follow along and pray for us, or even sign up for our newsletter so you can keep up to date on what the Lord is doing with us and doing in Spain as well. So hopefully you're already there to Matthew chapter 28. I'll read it again in just a few minutes, but we'll look at that text in just a second. Ever since I was a kid, I have loved stories. As a younger kid, it was more movies. Now, I wasn't much of a reader as a kid. I became more of a reader as I got older, and now as an adult, I love books more than movies. But as a kid, it was usually movies more so. But how many of you would say you're an avid reader? Anybody here like that? Okay. Yeah, so a lot of us. Well, I love books. I love stories. One of my favorites as a kid, and honestly, still one of my favorites, were C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. How many of you are familiar with those? All right, quite a few hands. I think many of us are familiar with those, especially because of how many pictures of the gospel are just permeate that series. And of course, if you know, C.S. Lewis did that intentionally. He was a believer. He was an apologist who very actively was sharing the gospel and defending the gospel. But one of my other favorite stories was actually a series of books written by a close friend of C.S. Lewis's. They are The Lord of the Rings, all right? You familiar with those as well? Yeah, most people have at least seen the movies, if not read the books. And I won't bore you with the story, but I did want to share a few of the details to hopefully help set the table and illustrate what we're going to talk about today from Matthew 28. So if you're not familiar with that story, The Lord of the Rings, it's basically just, it's a classic good versus evil story. There's an evil villain that all the people, you know, in their world want to defeat because he is oppressing them. But in that story, this evil villain creates this ring that gives him the power to oppress people. And he loses that ring. And the only way for people to completely destroy him is if they take that ring and they destroy it at the very place where he made it, which happens to be in the heart of his kingdom, his territory. So it's very difficult to get there. But this ring just so happens to fall into the hand of one of the most insignificant creatures in this made-up story. All right, this is a creature that is known as a hobbit, which if you don't know anything about those, basically just think 3-foot-tall people, all right? They love to farm, they love to, you know, tend their gardens, they want nothing to do with the outside world, but he becomes wrapped up in this story far bigger than himself when he gets this ring in his possession. And against his wishes, he ends up getting involved in this war, and he ends up being the one to take the long, difficult journey to destroy everybody else's eyes. He gets caught up in something far bigger than himself, and ends up changing his world for good. Now, I don't know about you, but one of the reasons I've always been drawn to stories like these, especially as a kid, is because, you know, I wanted to be involved in some kind of grand adventure. You know, I wanted to fight the villains or whatever. I wanted to take the long journey. But while we're not likely to take any kind of journey like that or defeat some villain because, of course, they're not real, the truth is you and I do have an opportunity to take part in the greatest story ever told. A true story, the true story, the story of Jesus, the story of redemption. Similar to that character in this book who, in everybody else's eyes, was nobody important,
Even though we ourselves are not strong, even though we in and of ourselves are not important, are not significant, even though we are not the true heroes of this story of redemption, even we can take part and be used by Jesus in what he is doing in this world. In the Great Commission, here in Matthew 28 especially, Jesus calls all of us, no matter how small, to join him in his grand story. So if you're there in Matthew 28, let's go ahead and read this passage again before we leave. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee to a mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they, what? Worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray again and ask the Lord to bless our time in his word this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak. I pray that your spirit would have the freedom in this gathering this morning to work in each and every one of our hearts, to convict us, to encourage us, to challenge us, so that we would all participate in your great commission, in your story of seeing people all around the world redeemed by Christ. I pray that we would leave with a better understanding of what you would have us personally to do. Lord, we know that not everybody is called to necessarily go to another country. Although, Lord, it is very possible that there are people in this room who you are working in, and you do want them, might think they are. No matter how much they think they cannot do it, I pray that they would surrender knowing that you will do it through them. And Lord, for those of us you've called to stay, you've called to support and to pray and to send, I pray that you would encourage us to know how we can better do that so that all of us, in the different ways you've gifted and called, all of us would be a part of your story of how you are working throughout this world. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So how does Jesus call us to join him in this story? Well, first of all, Jesus calls us to go as worshipers, even though we waver. Verse 16 again, he says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them." Now, earlier in this same chapter, in Matthew 28, we hear about the women who discover the empty tomb. And you guys know the story. They get there and they meet. They don't see Jesus yet right away, but they see the angels. And the angels tell them, "He's not here, for he has risen, as he said." And then they said to the women, they said, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee." All right, so they've been given this instruction to go and tell these disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. And while they're on their way to the disciples, the women, in Matthew 28, encounter the risen Jesus himself. And he repeats these same instructions to them in Matthew 28, verse 10. He says, "Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." But, do you remember, how did the disciples respond to this message when the women met them? Did they believe them? Were they amazed? Like, wow, Jesus has risen. Okay, let's go. No, what did they do? Well, in Matthew, he doesn't actually say. He kind of skips over this, maybe because he was one of the ones involved in this. I don't know. But in Luke, he fills us in on the details of what happened when the women got there. It says, when the disciples first got this news, Luke says, "These words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them." Jesus instructed them to meet him in Galilee, but they wavered. They didn't even believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even though he had clearly told them that would happen before, right? Jesus had to come and appear to them himself first, while they were still in Jerusalem, hiding, to convince them that he was risen. And only then did they finally obey and go to Galilee. All right, so from now on, they've seen Jesus, they get to Galilee. From now on, the disciples are never going to waver again, right? Jesus rise from the dead, they still struggle with believing Here, look at verse 17 again. It says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, there's some improvement, right? It says they worshiped him. And if you think about it, Matthew, he's one of these 11 disciples that's there, right? So he's an eyewitness to what's going on. He can't see the hearts. He can't see them worshiping from the heart. So what he's probably recording is that he saw them fall on their faces when they see Jesus bowing down to him in awe of him. And so at this moment, when the disciples, they see Jesus, before they receive this commission, right, before they go off and they tell other people about him, the first thing they do is they bow down in awe of Jesus and take in his greatness for themselves. And then from that, they go out and they tell other people how wonderful their Savior is. But before all of that, they pause and they took time to worship him themselves. You see, the kind of people that Jesus uses in his mission, and in any way he uses them, the kind of people he uses are those who first of all worship him. People who love him. And not just love him, you know, in the sense of, you know, all of us, you know, of course we say we love God because we're believers, because that's what Christians are supposed to say. No, in him. Who truly from the heart enjoy him. People who delight in him. So Matthew here indicates that all of the disciples, everybody that was present, and some people believe it actually may have been more than the 11 themselves who were there, but whoever it was, all of the disciples present are worshiping Jesus, but not all to the same degree. All right, what does it say after they worshiped? It says, but some doubted. Some doubted. Now, it's important to note that the word here for doubt is not a word that means these people, you know, were skeptical or were like, I don't know, this is all probably a hoax. I don't think this is real. You know, obviously, they see Jesus, so they know he's there. What this word means instead, rather than some sort of settled conviction of I don't believe this or I can't accept this, what this word actually means is simply to waver, to hesitate. And there's only one other time in all of Scripture where this word is used. And it's used in Matthew chapter 14 when Peter is walking on the water and began to sink. You remember that story? All right, this is the time where, if you think on the Sea of Galilee, so they do so, there's a storm. And the disciples look out, and what do they see out on the water walking towards them? They see Jesus, but some of them think, is that a ghost? What is that? And they begin to think, no, maybe it's Jesus. And so what does Peter do? He calls out to Jesus, and he says, hey, if that's really you, tell me to come out on the water and walk with you. So Jesus calls him out. And then what does Peter do? I'm not actually going to do it, but he steps out of the boat and begins walking on the water with Jesus. But then what happens? Matthew says he began to see the waves around him, the storm around him, and he began to sink. And so Jesus comes up to him, grabs him by the hand, pulls him back up from sinking. And then Jesus looks at him and he says, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you waver?" Did Peter completely distrust or disbelieve Jesus? No, of course not. If he did, he would have never asked Jesus to call him out on the water. So he had faith, right? It was just a wavering faith, a little faith. He stepped out on the boat, trusting Jesus, but as he's so thinking to these disciples and these people present, they're in Matthew 28. These people were committed followers of Jesus. These were the people who, in spite of him being rejected by their nation, in spite of him being crucified, these people still chose to come out and see him and follow him. And yet, even though they saw Jesus himself alive, even they wavered. Even they hesitated, maybe because they wondered whether they were up to the task, maybe because they were fearful for their own lives after what had happened to Jesus. We don't know exactly what it was, But in one way or another, these people struggled, hesitated in what they were about to do. We often think that missions is for the people with really strong faith, right? They're the people who, you know, they're okay with leaving their families behind and moving to a strange country, maybe even eating weird foods and learning a different language. But I think most missionaries would admit that they do not have a strong faith. But the reason it appears that way is because they have a strong Savior who upholds their weak faith. They're people who, they are people who, just as much as anybody else, have times and seasons of struggle, of doubt, and wondering, what is God doing? Am I really the right person for this job? So whoever you are, whatever God has called you to do, if there's any reason why in your mind you are hesitating, you're thinking, I can't do this, I can't go, or maybe I can't give because I can't afford to do so, I cannot do this, whoever you are in whatever way God has called you to join in his mission, do not let any of those things prevent you from joining Jesus in what he is doing in this world. If you are willing to be committed to Jesus, if you love him, if you adore him above all else, if you are willing to even be made weak for him, he can and he will use you. Because the truth of the matter is, the ending of his story, the accomplishing of his commission, doesn't even depend on us. It doesn't depend on our abilities, doesn't depend on our power, but it depends on his. And that's exactly what Jesus says next in verse 18. It says, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. So number two, Jesus calls us to go because he is the king who has power even over death. When Jesus made this statement, when he is talking about his disciples, that he had, now that he had accomplished redemption, now that he had risen from the dead, he defeated death and now rules and reigns over everything. And like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it is, he talks about how now things are being brought under his reign until the last enemy, death, will one day be defeated. So Jesus, now that he has accomplished redemption, now that he has risen, he is the universe's rightful king who has power over everything. In Romans 1:4, Paul says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So his resurrection proved to everybody that he reigns over all. Jesus was granted authority not by enforcing his power as God the Son, though he had every right to do that, right? He was granted authority through first laying down his life in what seemed to everybody else like defeat, what seemed to everybody else like he had lost, was the very way that he had defeated death itself. When we join Jesus in his work, when we join him in his story, we are serving a good and gracious king who laid down his life for us. He defeated Satan, he defeated death, he defeated sin at its own game, right? He willingly submitted to death, even though he did not deserve it, and through that, conquered it and broke it of its power, and now has power over all. So Jesus' victory, because of his resurrection, is certain. But it's not yet come to completion, has it? There's still work left to do, and that's why, number three, Jesus calls us now, because of his authority, because of his resurrection, he calls us to go and bring all the nations into his kingdom. And that's where we get to probably the more familiar part of the passage, verse 19. Again, because of all that I've done, because of my authority and my power, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Jesus calls his disciples to go because even though he is the king of all, even though he has defeated death once and for all, there are still people, there are still nations who have not yet heard. People to this day who are born, who live. Some of them, maybe they've heard his name, but they've not actually been told what he has done on their behalf. They've not been told the good news of salvation by grace alone in Christ. So because there are people who do not yet know him, who do not yet worship him, Jesus has given us the task to go and to make disciples of these nations, right? Now, if you know anything about this passage, you've probably heard it before, but in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, the only command that Jesus gives to his disciples is that phrase, make disciples. The rest of the passage, everything else he says, the going, the baptizing, the teaching, all of that is a description of how they are to make disciples. But the central task he has committed to us is not simply to make converts, not simply to build a church and fill it with people, but is to make followers of Jesus, people who have trusted in him, who have been saved by him, and who are being transformed into his very likeness. That is the job that he has given us to do. Now, how many of you have ever been given a job? Maybe it was your first job, or maybe it was, if you think back to your current job, when you first started it. But how many of you have ever started a job and you were not really trained in high school or something during the first job? Well, one of my jobs I had before working in ministry was I worked at Chick-fil-A. All right, I don't know if you guys have a lot of Chick-fil-A's up here, do you? Not as many, maybe. Well, you know, where we're from, they're on just about every street corner. But I worked at a Chick-fil-A, and I will say, they actually were great at training us when I first started. I was paired with somebody, they mentored me, they trained me and showed me the ropes, showed me how to do things. So they actually did a really good job on that. But about a year after I had started working there, I was in the middle of seminary, just working to pay my way through. My wife and I had just gotten married, and our restaurant owners, they opened up another restaurant across town. And so they took me and a couple of others, and they sent us over there, hired a bunch of new people, and we were supposed to now help train these other people. Well, that store opened in January of 2020. All right, so 2 months later, what happened? COVID, right? So middle of March, I remember we're in the kitchen, we're working, all of a sudden the manager comes in. He's telling us the governor has declared a shutdown. We're locking the doors. Nobody's allowed inside. And we're trying to figure out now what are we supposed to do. Now, because of that, just like many places, you know, we didn't have as much income coming in. Not as people were going out and coming to the restaurant. And so our restaurant wasn't able to afford to pay the extra money to have people, you know, shadowing others and learning how to do things. So everybody just kind of had to figure it out on their own. Yes, right? Because I'm a trainer and I'm a leader and I have high schoolers in there who have no clue what they're doing. And it was a mess, right? Because it's difficult to be given a task and never thoroughly explain how you are to actually do it. But like I said, thankfully, Jesus does explain how. He tells us what to do, make disciples, but then he explains how we are to carry out that task. And I won't go spend too much time here, but the first thing he says, first of all, in making disciples, is to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, baptism, I think we all know, does not inherently save you. There's nothing about the water, there's nothing about the ritual, the practice that can save you just by participating in it. But what it is it was God's ordained picture for what happens at our salvation. A picture of our being cleansed from sin, dead with Christ, raised with him to new life. In baptism, when a person submits to Christ's ordinance, to his command to be baptized, what they are declaring to everybody around is that they are pledging their allegiance, surrendering their life to the triune God, to the one true God. When he says in the name, he's literally saying into the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. It was their public declaration of their new allegiance to the true God. All right, so baptism was that picture, that initial act of coming into the body of Christ, of being converted and brought into his family. So a lot of times, that's kind of where we think of, or what we think of as being the task of evangelism, right? We're to reach people, share the gospel, preach the gospel, bring them to faith in Christ, bring them into the church to be baptized and part of the body. But that's it. But again, that's not all that Jesus says. He goes on to say that we disciple them now by teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Notice, though, he doesn't say, go make disciples and teach them facts about me. Teach them just ideas that they need to accept and at least sign on a paper and say this is what they believe. Now, doctrine, theology, those things are vital to discipleship. They are the foundation for our discipleship. But if we stop there and we never move on to instructing people into obedience, into becoming more like Christ, then we haven't actually yet accomplished the task entrusted to us. Discipleship is not just about teaching people doctrine, even though it starts follow Christ, walking alongside them, helping each other to become more and more like Christ as he remakes us into his image. Now, does that sound like something a little bit too difficult for us to do on our own? Do we have the power to help people become like Christ? Do we have the power to help make ourselves become like Christ? If that sounds like too much for us to do on our own, then we're right. And that's why the last thing Jesus says, the last thing he calls us to do is to go, but not alone, to go with him. Jesus ends the giving of the commission by promising that his presence will be with us always, literally, says all the days, even to the very end of the age. Jesus' commission has not yet been completed, but he guarantees that he will complete it. If you're here in Sunday school, we looked at Revelation 5, where John sees that completion. He sees people from every single nation and every single tribe and tongue worshiping Jesus. So we know it's going to happen. We know it's going to be completed. But it hasn't yet, and each of us have a part to play in what he's doing. And even though he uses us, this is his story, right? This is how he is redeeming the world. We just have the privilege of joining him and being a part of it. So this commission is for all of us, no matter who you are, no matter how much you might waver and struggle or hesitate or doubt yourself. Jesus has defeated sin. He's defeated death once for all, and he wants to use you and I to take this good news to the nations. Some of you he may call to literally go to another nation. Some he may call to stay here, but he has called every single one of us to join him. So how will you join Jesus in his story? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for the privilege of knowing you, of being saved by you, of experiencing your love and your grace. And beyond doing all that, Lord, you've given us now this privilege of being your instruments, being used by you to extend the offer of your love, your redemption to people from every nation. I pray for Calvary Baptist Church here that you would use them in the Great Commission as they support and send and pray for missionaries. And Lord, I also pray that you would perhaps even call somebody from within this body to go themselves. Will would be accomplished so that your story can come to its completion, so that people from around the world would know you, would love you, would worship you for all eternity. We love you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.